The text, and next week's a church picnic, and I know some people are going, it's just a church picnic, I don't need to come. I have a different opinion about that. If you are in, of course, the parade and helping out with that to promote that VBS, that's great. I want you to do that. But if you need to, this church needs to be involved in the picnic, not because we're having food, but because there's three people being baptized. And when we do that, nothing's greater than to come up out of the water and your church family standing there. If they're bold enough to do that on a public beach, I want to encourage the church to be there. If you at all can possibly be there, you need to be there so these young people are making their testimony of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church should be there. Okay? Okay, so if... Dave will have a ledger, and I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. It's okay. But please try to be, okay? All right, here's our text this morning, Revelation chapter 2, first three verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I'm going to stop there because we won't get through the whole text. Father, I ask, Lord, I humbly come before you and just ask, Father, for the boldness to preach and the words to say. And Father, as we are now handling this part of Scripture that is the revelation of your Son, Father, don't let me mess it up. Lord, don't let me say things that don't bring glory to you. Father, without you, I can do nothing. I can't stand in this pulpit and teach this, and we can't understand it unless you make that possible through your Spirit. So, Father, give us these things we ask, Lord. May you be exalted in your word today. May we get excited as we go through these churches, and also, Lord, rebuked if we need to be rebuked. Speak through me, Lord, I pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So, amen. Whatever that was. Okay. Now, when it comes to defining the word church, many people have differing views of what that is. Some look at church as the place they go to worship. Some identify it as the denomination that they belong to. You hear people say, well, what are you? You reply, I'm this or I'm that, you know, depending on what denomination. Some look to church as the place they serve, the place they fellowship. But really, and this is elementary to most believers, what is the church? Well, it is, in the Greek, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Okay, so you, if you're part of the body of Christ, you've been called out of the world into something much greater than you would ever be a part of anything else. It's called the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. And those who have been called into faith in Jesus Christ. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. So Hebrews 12, 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, isn't that a great description of the church there in verse 23? The general assembly. We are the church of the firstborn. Amazing things the word says about that. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's who we are, folks. We are his body, the church, who fills all in all. Or let me back up here. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it is referred to through the scriptures, his church, and you'll see why I'm doing this in a little bit, as the bride. How many realize you're part of something big? You're the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, since we're right there, verses 22 to 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. We're that bride that he has died for. We're also called his body, which we just read, but it also repeats that in Ephesians 4. If you want to go here to verse 12, Ephesians 4, 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we're his bride, we're his body, we're his church. Hebrews 12 would even declare us in verse 22, where we were just at, we're the city of the living God. We are called his building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back here to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. And we have a lot of titles as his church. For we are God's fellow workers, it says. You are God's field. You are God's building. We're called, Ephesians 2:19, the household of God. We are called in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the temple of God. The kingdom of the Son of his love is what we would read about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. So it's this church that Jesus has purchased. Okay, you go to the book of Acts in chapter 20. We are amazingly defined as the called out ones. These are things we are as the church. But he says here in Acts 20, 28, if you want to go there, Acts 20, 28. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that'll come up in just a few minutes, that passage here in Acts chapter 20. But he would tell us in Ephesians 5, we are sanctified. Matter of fact, in that same passage of Ephesians 5, where he talks about us being the bride, we are the sanctified ones. We are his church. So make no mistake, the church isn't a building. The church is us. Okay? Now, that's, as I said, elementary in Christendom, in doctrine, but some people don't realize that or maybe don't think about that. So what do you think Jesus thinks of his church? I always tell people, be careful what you say about his bride. Be very careful what you say about his bride that he purchased with his own blood. Now, be careful what you say about another saint with which whom he died for. Be very careful with that. What does he think about his church? Would you say he loves it? How much does he love it? Well, he died for it. He gave his life for it, right? But I don't even think we can grasp how much he loves you. I don't think we can even grasp what that word love totally entails. But he loves it enough to die for its well-being. And because of what he has done for his church, his precious possession, then only he has the right, really, to say anything concerning her. Wouldn't you say so? I mean, it's his. We're his. Okay? He knows his church more intimately than any else does, including us. Matter of fact, in Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. Just jump ahead a little bit here. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. 3:1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. 3:8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. 3:15. Keep going through these passages. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. 2:13. You can go back here to 2:13. So you see here, by doing this, does he know us? Absolutely. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now we go farther into these churches, you'll hear more about those things. But as we previously learned, the description of the churches as lampstands, okay, is drawn from Jesus is walking amongst his lampstands. He knows us. He watches and sees everything we do and say. That's a humbling thought. That's a scary thought. To know that the Lord is watching Rathdrum Bible Church. Well, I hope we never lose our lampstand, our ability to make a difference. Because we previously learned, the description of these churches as lampstands is really drawn from passages in Scripture. Go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, verses, well, I have 2 through 6, but let's go ahead and start at verse 1 there. Okay, so Zechariah 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me. And as a man who is wakened out of a sleep and said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one by the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Just for future knowledge, verse 3 there, the vision of that is the two witnesses in Revelation. Okay, so in case you didn't know that. Okay, so you put a note there in your Bible. Those are the two witnesses that are going to be brought up later in Revelation. Okay, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angels who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? For Zerubbabel... And it goes on. I won't finish it. But here's this lampstand that's there. What's the lampstand in the sanctuary for? What was a priest supposed to do with that lampstand? Light it. How long did it stay lit? Always. It was never allowed to go out. Okay? So here's this lampstand. What does a lamp do? Cast light. Okay? It casts light in front of it. It was built to cast light outwards. It did have light behind, but it's built to cast light forward. We are lampstands that hold the light of Christ. We are called to be, the churches are called to project light outwards. That's what we're called to do. You know, we learned about the lamps. If you go back to Exodus 25 and verses 31 to 40, you can read about the same lamps. But that's where we learned about lampstands in the Old Testament and lamps. And now we see this in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 1. Go back here to our text where it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So from these passages comes the idea that the lampstands are supposed to emit light, the light of God, the Spirit of God. And the church is meant to be a community where the presence of God shines into a very, very dark world, and Christ walks amongst them. As I said, that's a terrifying thing. So as we study these seven churches, I want you to keep in mind that these churches can be seen in three different ways. Okay, so as we go through this, they can be viewed prophetically. These churches seem to represent different stages of the church over the last 2,000 years. They can be viewed practically. You know, these letters were sent to literal churches, real congregations, that were actually functioning at the close of the first century. That's historically proven. While they were written to real churches that were existing in that day, they still speak to the church in existence today. We have application from what's written here to these seven churches. So God has a word for Rathrum Bible Church as we preach through the churches of Revelation. So don't just think, well, that's he was talking to Ephesus. He's not talking to me. But no, he's talking to our church through this also. There's things we need to see here. As if the church of Ephesus is about love, let me ask you the question. Do you love him? And we're going to put that to test next week. Do you love him? Or are there things in your life you spend much more time with than him? And that kind of, whoa, maybe I don't love him. Not like God expects me to love him. Okay? And some are going to be called to return back to where it was when you first came to Christ Jesus. Remember how you loved him then? Do you love him the same way, or is the love growing even more? I hope so. But we'll talk about more of that of next week. Okay? So these churches can not only be seen, viewed prophetically or practically, but they can be viewed personally. See, he has something to say about our relationship with him through the text. Let me give you some background here on Ephesus, the first church we're looking at, of course. Ephesus is the only one of the seven churches of Revelation that we have the most information on, recorded largely in the book of Acts, which is Acts chapters 18 through 20. Okay, so you can go back and read that in your time. But Paul in that text, matter of fact, that's where we are in our men's breakfast on Friday. Isn't that a coincidence? Well, no coincidences with God, right? So he has us there, and it's amazing it's at the same time. Paul visited the city first with Priscilla and Aquila. You'll read about that in the text. Later, Apollos comes to Ephesus to preach on the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla, of course, teaching him the correct gospel in that text. Paul had a great opportunity to preach the gospel there. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 9, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So, why did he say that? Well, I'll get to that in just a minute. Paul taught for 3 months in their synagogue in Ephesus, and when those did not believe, he moved to the school of Tyrannus and reasoned daily with them for 2 years. So Paul has some invested time in Ephesus. It was here where God moved mightily with miracles of healings and deliverance. You can, if you've read the text, you'll remember that he even touched handkerchiefs and people were healed. Okay, that happened while he was in Ephesus. It was here in Ephesus that revival happened. As a matter of fact, go back to Acts chapter 19, and we'll go verses 18 through 20. We'll just pick a verse out of here. Acts 19, 18 to 20. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Let me back up to 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Okay? Now, what had happened? Well, that's where the seven sons of Sceva, you ever hear about them? They tried to do what Paul's doing, but without being saved and without the power of the Spirit, they tried to cast out demons from this guy. Seven brothers. Hey, if Paul can do it, we can do it, right? So they went to cast out the, be scared if the demon answers you someday and says, Jesus I know and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? You better have a relationship with Christ if you hear those words. But nevertheless, great fear fell upon the church because of that. And many who had believed, verse 18, came confessing and telling their deeds. This is what I did wrong. I'm repenting. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So not only was there repentance, there was fruit of repentance. They actually were burning, things that were offensive to God. What would it be like today if we had a book burning in our homes? What stuff would you burn that keeps your heart away from God? Just think about that when you talk about loving Jesus. Okay? So here we are in this passage. It was from his church that Paul called for its elders, or from this church, Ephesus, that Paul called for its elders to both exhort and warn them. If you go to Acts 20, just turn over here, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So he's given a little bit of history back of what's been taking place. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. This is in Ephesus that he was doing these things. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There was Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, these words are going to resonate through the church of Ephesus, and you'll see why in just a little bit. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So as we study these seven churches, here we find ourselves looking at the church of Ephesus. To understand what's spoken to this church, we need to understand some of the surroundings of Ephesus. That's important because it was a commercial city. Ephesus was located on the Castor River, just a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was noted for its magnificent harbor. So you can just imagine the city in its heyday. Due to this magnificent harbor, it was the richest city in Asia Minor in its day. So it was a commercial city. It was an important political city because of its service to Rome. Because they had a special place with Rome. because they brought in great revenue, because of them being in the, I guess the word elite in the Roman Empire as far as a city goes, Ephesus was granted the right to be a free city. In other words, that means they practiced self-government. They were still under Rome's rule, but they were allowed to have their court system and their thing, and they could do their own rule. It also means Rome troops were not garrisoned there. This allowed the city, of course, of Ephesus to thrive, so it was a major political city. It was a very religious city. Okay, Ephesus was the home of the Temple Diana. So it... in its day, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, and people would come from everywhere to see and be part of its religious activities. Not just to see this, but you imagine with this harbor, this great city, people are coming there, folks, to worship Diana. Now, Diana was considered the goddess of sex and fertility. And the temple was filled with hundreds of temple prostitutes, of which were used in their pagan worship. So now imagine the city. Okay, it was easy to see that the city of Ephesus was a wicked, degenerate, vile place to live. So there's a Greek philosopher that was named Heraclitus, and who said no one could live in Ephesus without weeping over the immorality which he must see on every side. Everywhere you go, it's nothing but immoral activity going on. Can you imagine a culture like that? Now, wait a minute. As bad as the U.S. can be, we've not seen this yet. You've seen some of this. The lid's been taken off, but you haven't seen this yet. It's coming. But they've already, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. We think this culture is getting bad. It's just repeating itself. So it was here that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's why that verse out of 16, verses 8 and 9 of Corinthians, this is where he wrote those two books. Isn't it interesting that he's writing to Corinth, who had much of the same problem as Ephesus? It was here that Timothy stayed to pastor the church. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, okay, Paul tells him to stay there and, of course, preach. And you go there to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay? Now remember the challenge that Paul gave the church, the Ephesus or the Ephesian elders. And what's starting to raise up here? You can see this being all put together. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Now, look at what he has to tell Timothy. What are they lacking? Love. Now, this is, you see this whole picture being put together. Listen, if you don't love God, you're not going to love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, let me tell you this, you don't love God. So there's no mistake here of what Paul is telling Timothy. From a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one professes or one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And he goes on, talking about those things. So it is Timothy is there to what? Teach them sound doctrine and teach them to love. This is the church that has problems with love. Now, what is this? You know, it's also in Ephesus that John spent the last years of his life. It's believed that he is, so tradition or history would tell us that. You don't see that in the scriptures, but you can go to history books, and they tell you John in his latter days ended up in Ephesus to teach. Now, and he wrote there from Ephesus the Gospel of John. That's where he wrote his gospel from and his three epistles. So that was the place he was at when he wrote those. Now that's interesting, since the major doctrine of his first epistle deals with the doctrine of love. Isn't that amazing? This seems to be a big problem with the church of Ephesus. Something Ephesus, the church, was struggling with. Not just loving brethren, but loving God. Now, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, now going back to our text, the word angel, of course, means messenger. It can mean pastor or one who is sent, a messenger of God. So it is that authority figure that stands over that church. So if you were to have a letter sent from the Lord today, it would be much like to Pastor Dan, I'm writing, you better get it right. Now I'm terrified. Okay, since I have to give an account for your soul. This letter was written to the messenger of Ephesus, was dictated by the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what were the seven stars? The churches. Okay. Let's go back here to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he holds the seven stars, these messengers, where? In his right hand, okay? Now that's interesting. We'll get to that in just a second. But he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The right hand, or Greek is the word for that, is dexios, and implies a place of honor and authority. His right hand. I am the one in charge. No mistake that John has that written. The stars are held in his right hand, implying that Jesus has authority over his church and authority over his pastors or messengers. Let's learn this right now. This is not my church. This is his church, okay? And so, but it is with this authority that Jesus walks amongst his church. That word walk means to, is the word parapatio, and it means to live there. It means to follow as a companion, to be occupied with. Christ is amongst his church. He's in companionship with it. He lives there. He dwells with his people. So, rightly so, he sees everything that's going on. You and I always have an audience of one. Always are being watched. Okay, so notice Jesus begins to, in his remarks to Ephesus, by talking about what is right with the congregation. Okay? Boy, in his grace, he does that, doesn't he? Before there's a rebuke, and there's only one church, by the way, that doesn't have a rebuke to it. You'll see. Or two, actually. All right. But I know your works. Now, Ephesus was a working church. Okay? And it says, I know your labor. Ephesus was a toilsome church. Matter of fact, that word labor there means beating. They were serving the Lord at great personal expense and great sacrifice, which is implied by that. Imagine the culture, and you're trying to live for Christ. Remembering the things that Paul had told you in Acts chapter 20. And you're right in the middle of the sewer. There's a reason for Timothy to go there, a reason for John to go there, a reason for Paul to go there. This is a major hub where the gospel has to be preached and it can be sent out into the world from this city. I mean, it's an amazing place to do this, but it is the sewer. It would make Portland or Seattle, San Francisco look like a vacation resort to what they were doing. Okay, so I know your patience. That word, it implies that they remain constant in duty. That word patience means steadfast endurance in spite of opposition and suffering. So they were pressing on. These things are good about the church of Ephesus. Of course, how does God know? Because he sees us and knows us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It would even go to Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. Clear back to the first Psalm. And God makes a declaration that he knows the righteous. Let me go and read that verse to you. Verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So again, it's implied here that what? God knows his people. So he also testifies that they could not bear those who are evil. That's the testimony of the church of Ephesus. They could not stand those who practiced evil things. They were more than likely a church that practiced church discipline. If you're in sin and you're going to persist in that sin, you won't be here in fellowship. After two warnings, you're brought before the church and you're excommunicated. They weren't going to tolerate you living like the world and then professing Christ. That's a good thing about the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a wicked city, and they did not let bad men corrupt the church from the outside or the inside. They at least worked towards that purpose. They lived a separated lifestyle. I think they understood that they knew they were sheep, and their job was to guard against the wolves because of what Paul had told them. So they were diligent in this. It says they tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Yeah, how would they test it? Much like the church of Berea. You say you're an apostle. Let's look at your doctrine for a minute. You're standing up in the midst of us and you're saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Let's test your doctrine. They prove them to be false teachers. Again, Paul had warned them that false teachers would come. And false teachers are found all through the scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, or Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Can you see here for a minute that false teachings can come? Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Folks, do we have that today? Absolutely. What should you do with that person that perverts the gospel? Well, the Bible says here in the text, they rather exposed them in Revelation. They just didn't put up with it. They exposed it. That's a false teaching. You're given a false gospel. Yet today's Christianity, we coddle that. This church in Ephesus didn't stand for that. You're going to teach something false, you're not going to be here. Man, wow, you know, Romans chapter 16, if you go back to the book of Romans, what does it say about false teachers? Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned," and what? "Avoid them." We were driving in town yesterday in downtown Spokane. There's a church that now right there, I want to say on 2nd or 3rd, downtown, and every faith is welcomed. It's just like the community center for you bring it in and it's good. Forget the name of the church. I don't even remember. And it was a sad thing because there was a major Christian ministry had their name on that building. I won't tell you who it is, just in case you're part of that ministry. Oh, I should. It's Youth for Christ. So, thinking, man, whatever. 2 Timothy 3:8, go there. 2 Timothy 3:8. What do we see there in 2 Timothy 3:8? Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. And there's some other verses there for in your bulletin. But when the people came before them, claiming to be men of God, apostles, they examined their preaching to see if it lined up with God's word. If it didn't, they refused to hear them, and they would refuse to fellowship with them. And they were also commended because of their stand against the Nicolaitans. Now, we didn't read that far down, but let's go do that. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. And down into verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay? Of course, next week we're going to talk about the love that's in this. It's going to take about 2 weeks for each church, so just plan on that. The word Nicolaitans comes from the word Nikeo, which means to conquer, and the word Laos means the people. So the word together means they tried to conquer the people. Okay, they lorded over the people. They hated this doctrine, where a certain group of people, it's my way or the highway. It's no longer God's church. This is my kingdom. This is our kingdom. We control you. You'll give the way we tell you to give. You'll do what we tell you to do. Folks, there's religions like that today. And it's all birthed out of this thing called the Nicolaitans. Now, it's thought that one of the original deacons, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, gives a list of seven deacons, and one of them is the name of Nicholas. So it is thought in history that he had developed a following that eventually began to lead people away from the faith, either through hierarchy control or through immorality. You can pick up any kind of Christian teaching book and you can find reference to these things. These aren't secrets, okay? Either way, what is amazing to me is this, okay? And that's some people say that's where it came from Nicholas there. But here's the important thing. I want you to catch this. Because it's brought up twice. The Nicolaitans are brought up twice in Revelation. Here, what do we see in verse 6? But you have, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now go back to 2:15. Chapter 2:15, the church of Pergamos. Okay. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Second time's brought up. What I want you to see there is eventually the deeds became doctrines. In Ephesus, what they were doing became the doctrine they taught. Okay? So it wasn't just, you put those two things together that Christ hates. They were doing the very things that they were teaching were okay. If it was immorality of some kind, they weren't just saying these things to be true, they were practicing them. That's scary, folks. When you start defending your evil, wicked practices with made-up doctrine. Both churches are guilty of that here, and we'll get to them later. Okay, so We find Jesus commending them for those things in the first three verses, and also that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, so think about what's been preached here today. I know I've given you a lot of background to this, but God knows our works and our labor and our actions, number one. See, our church can be where God's people meet to congregate or congratulate, that's the word I want, on their salvation. We could come here every Sunday just to congratulate each other that we're saved. Or we can be a church body where the saints enter into worship and be equipped for service, where we go out of this place to work out the glory of God in our homes, in our schools, in our businesses, in our community. God did not save you and I to coast into heaven on some flowery bed of ease. He saved us to be active with his gospel until we go home to glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to Ephesians 2. You'll notice here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, specifically, we have works to do, don't we? Ephesians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, I'm in the wrong book, that doesn't help. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Colossians chapter 1, go over to Colossians 1 verse 10, and you'll see it says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So God knows our works. He knows our labor. He knows our actions. And we are not called as a church to just sit here and feed one another, and we're called to go out, aren't we? Number two, God demands that we live separate from this evil world. In our walk, our talk, our dress, our conduct, our entertainment, in every area of our life, we are commanded to be different from the wicked world around us. And I understand the struggle we're in the culture we live in, the temptations that are there. But this is the only way we can let the light of Christ shine from our candlestick. That's the only way. If Jesus was to speak to this church, Rathdrum Bible Church, and our own hearts today, would he commend us for being separated people? Would he commend us for that? Would we have the same commendation that he gave Ephesus? Where you hate the wicked things that the world's doing, and you hate the wicked things that they're teaching. And we say that with our mouth, and we go home and we have all these things in our house. It's not a very good testimony. Number three, God demands that we hold sound doctrine. We are to know his word so that we know the difference in what is true and false doctrine. Now, can we put to test true and false teachers by what we know of God's word today? We should be able to. But most of Christianity, folks, can't do that. Most of Christianity does not handle the Word of God like the Berean Church handles the Word of God. Most Christianity works this way. If somebody tells you from the pulpit that this is okay, and it's a perverse thing before God, it's a sinful thing before God, most people today would say, oh, that's okay. We can let that in the church because we want to make people happy. We don't want to offend people. You find that to be true of the church today? That they allow perversion into the church? There are major denominations that are struggling right now because they want to accept what the world says, what God says is a sin. Wow. Where'd that doctrine come from? Who is standing up and saying, this can't come here? Just think of what the culture would be if the church actually stood on the Word of God. Think about that. Now think about what we have. We don't have anything close to that. Oh, we have pockets of that. And I want to praise God, as I say this, I understand their spiritual attack will be unleashed. But anytime Rathrum Bible, whether it's me or Larry or Dave or anybody, will stand up for the word as being true, it invites all hell to break loose. Because not only we, the enemy hate us, the world hates us. But the word has to be lifted up. And folks, you got to know it. So when false doctrine arises, you go, that's not true. So too many Christians believe everything they hear without testing what they hear against God's word. They'll listen to preachers on the radio, watch them on TV, participate with them in activities that they would not allow sometimes even in their own home. Now, what would Jesus say about our doctrinal standards at Rathrum Bible Church? Would he commend us? The most important thing that Rathrum Bible Church has going for it, besides its saints, besides God, is the fact that the Word of God is lifted up. Not me. It's not because of me. If I was gone from this pulpit, there are men in this congregation that would stand up and say, he left off in verse 3. Let's go. And I praise God for that. But Rathrum Bible Church, and not to get too haughty with this, because God wants us to be humble, is a rare thing in this world today. That this word is treated as it is the word of God. And I praise God for that. And it may cost someday. But if God's going to commend us for anything that we're doing right, thank you, Jesus, for the word of God. Now we still have flaws. And so does the Church of Ephesus. We'll talk about that next week. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Lord God, that you would continue to work on Rathrum Bible Church. Not only do we want you to be amongst us, walking amongst us and, you know, holding us, and we have fellowship with you. We want to be a light to this world. Father, if that's at a parade where we're handing out flyers to minister to kids, if that's at a baptism to give praise to you because young men and women are standing up and saying, I belong to Christ, if that's at Planned Parenthood, if that's at the homosexual marches, wherever you call us to be a light, in our own homes, our businesses, Father, it shouldn't be targeted places. It should just be constant. Help us, Father, to shine the light of Christ. I would love that you had nothing to say bad about Rathrum Bible Church. But Lord, it's going to take effort on our part to stand as a church in this culture, trusting you, looking to you, to be a church that impacts this world. Father, I pray for everybody here in this congregation that you help us as a church body to leave a mark for the next generation. In the mighty name of Jesus. In the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.